Let's open our Bibles this morning. We're going to take a lesson out of chapter 20 of Matthew. We're going to make a little application from a parable or story here that the Lord Jesus told. And a little bit in context, in chapter 19, you've had the rich young ruler come to Jesus and go away sorrowful after he found out that he didn't measure up quite as good as he thought. And coming on down, the Lord begins to teach him there through Matthew 19. That's one of the it's a chapter that contains some statements that everybody knows a little about. You ever hear the statement, "A rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven"? Well, that's up in verse 23. But if you put it in context, the rich young ruler made a choice between his riches and obeying the Lord. It does not say it's impossible for a rich man to go to heaven. Riches don't condemn a man unless he uses them wrong. Amen. And the Lord said with the disciples said, "Then who can go to heaven?" He said, "With God, nothing's impossible." He comes on down. I'm just abbreviating to try to get to the context of where I want to go this morning. Peter is always quick to speak up and ask a question. And so he basically asked the Lord, "We that have served with you, how are we going to fare in the long run?" And Peter says that in verse 27. "Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and have followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" And Jesus said unto them, all of them, Peter asked the question, but he's answered the other disciples too, "Verily I say unto you that ye which have followed me in the regeneration," and that's an important statement, "in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So he jumps into the future. He jumps into the kingdom age to tell what they're going to have. And he goes on to say, if you've forsaken family or wealth or whatever else, now that you're going to get repaid later. And then he makes a statement in verse 30 that's kind of hard to get a hold of sometime. But he says, "But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first." Now, that applies in several ways. Truthfully, it fits him coming to Israel and Israel rejecting him. When you get to John chapter 1, it says he was in the world and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. It says he came unto his own and his own received him not. So Israel should have been first. They wound up last. And so it fits there. But it also has a principle or two for us to understand. And as I start into chapter 20, we're going to go on down through the story that he tells. Several verses. I'm going to go on down through probably about verse 15. Actually, it repeats in verse 16, "The last shall be first" again. So we've got about 16 verses. I'm not going to be able to expound it all and do all the proper teaching on the story, but I want to take a principle from it, and this will be as current as the news you've been watching and reading about and hearing about. I'm going to ask and answer the question from this story this morning: what does the Bible teach concerning capitalism and socialism? You been hearing any of those words thrown around? Well, Bible's got an answer. And we'll get some of it this morning. You may not like the answer, but here it is, right in the scripture. So as we begin reading then in chapter 20 and verse 1, "For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man." Now, the kingdom of heaven here is being used in a big general sense. A man that is a householder. The man here is God. And of course, God in the flesh was the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and went away and is coming again. But it says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard." You know, that same plan you read about here is practiced today. They have what they call day laborers, place for them together and somebody to coordinate it. And I've gone sometime when we had some building project or something and picked up when we were doing the refurbishing the building down here, the college building, we had a number of men that came over and worked, and they'd gather around there in Winter Haven as day laborers, and we hired them for a couple of weeks or something down there. But that's what they did. You folks that are familiar with the fruit season here in the fruit area, especially it used to be this way. More than one time when I was a kid, my dad would drive a labor truck, and sometimes if somebody was missing or we didn't have a full crew and you saw somebody standing on the corner, all he had to have was a pick sack. Now, I know that's deep science for you, but if he had a pick sack, he'd stop and say, "You want to go work with us today?" And so that's pretty well what the Lord Jesus Christ is picturing for us right here. By the way, picking fruit, some fellows made a lot of money at it, and some about starved to death at it. I got a bag picked one day when I was about 13, and one of my friends said, "I'd sit on a box and eat them faster than you picking them." And he was just about right. I couldn't make it that way. I finally got me a truck driving job to haul what somebody else picked. Amen. But the Lord's got a picture here that laborers understand and working folks understand. Verse 2, "And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them unto his vineyard." Now, the penny is not the same as our penny, but it was a measured amount of money. And I know if you got a little thing in your Bible, it probably say denarius, and you don't know what that means either, so it don't matter. But it was an agreed wage that was set. Now, it was something they agreed to. And he sent them into his vineyard. Now, on the spiritual side of it, God has sent laborers into his vineyard. And that's what you and I do. And if we're serving God today, we're working in his vineyard. Verse 3, "And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right." Now, he didn't say a penny this time. He said, "Whatsoever is right, I will give you." And they went their way. Again, he went out about the sixth and ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle, and saith unto them, "Why stand ye here all the day idle?" Now, I want you to understand, he divided here the day into by these watches here that, they're not called watches here, but the ninth hour, the sixth hour, and so forth. If you were to go over, and we don't do it for sake of time, and I have done it before, but over in Mark chapter 13, you find the night is divided into four watches. Four watches at night start from 6 to 9, 3 hours, divided by 3 hours. The second watch is 9 to 12. And the third watch is 12 to 3, and the fourth watch is from 3 to 6. The Jews went starting the day at 6 p.m., where you and I started at midnight. So the Jewish time was different. And the reason the watches are a little bit important is because it has to do with the Lord's return. And he warned about the midnight hour, but notice here in the text, verse 6, and this is common language in the world today, about the 11th hour. I have a book written by one of our retired generals, and we had him here speak one time on a Wednesday night to us. It's called the 11th hour. Generally, that's given a big warning that something is about to happen. The 11th hour is such a thing. This is not my direction I want to go this morning, but let me touch on it just a little bit. The Lord here takes a 12-hour day. Jesus said, "Are there not 12 hours in the day, 12 hours in the night, a 24-hour period?" I've always joked with my staff, I didn't mind them working a half a day. And a half a day is 12 hours. Amen. Some of them didn't think that was too funny, but we've actually done that lots of times. And truth is, that's just a half a day, 12 hours. 12 hours in the day, 12 hours in the night. Now, if you wanted to do a little mathematics for whatever it might be worth on this thing, if you took about the 2,000-year period, roughly, from 33 A.D., or you go back to the birth of Christ, we know we're counting by our calendar 2,009 years. Now, what we've got is we've got the time of the church age there. We've got the time spent in the vineyard working for the Lord before he returns. Some come in early. Peter and the disciples there in chapter 19 come in about 33 A.D. or a little before. And they were the early workers, the early laborers. And then if you keep on going through, and I don't want to take time to do it, but if you went up through the history ages of the church, you'd find almost, it's amazing, how that about as these shifts change, and you measure them up to history, how something big occurred about every time. Now, let me just abbreviate to say this. We're in the 11th hour of the church age. We don't have 3 hours left. We're into the last hour. According to dividing it up on a 2,000-year period, if you were to take the 2,000 years and you divided that up into the hours of these watches, these 12 hours here, it's an interesting thing what the math shows. It shows that each one of these hours of this watch would measure out to 166.666666. And you can keep going with that. It just is telling you something. It's an interesting thing that the number of man in the Bible is six. He's short of perfection. He's short of completion, which is seven. His number's always six. He was created on the sixth day in the book of Genesis. You find all the way through the scripture that number always identifies that six is the number of man. When you get to the book of Revelation chapter 13 and the mark of the beast shows up, it's going to be the deification of a man, and he has a number, and his number is 666. Now, when you divide these hours up into the 2,000, it tells you, if nothing else but by math, that we're about at the end of the 12 hours. We're down to the last watch, which would be 3 hours. And you can multiply that out by 166, and it'll come out roughly about 2004, 2006, but we don't know the exact starting date right there where the Lord might have started. But the church age had run just about that long, and we're in the 11th hour. That's not the point I want to make. It's just right here in the scripture, and it kind of helps us to see it. Now, laboring for the Lord through the 12-hour day, or as we spiritually compare it to the church age after Jesus left. And so he comes down to the 11th hour in verse 6. Verse 7, they say unto him, because no man have hired us. Now he's caught him, he's got 1 hour to go. If you put it in the daytime, that would be from 5 p.m. to 6 p.m. If you run it through the night on the Jewish time, it'd be from 5 a.m. to 6 a.m. But here, it's the work day. So from 5 to 6, the last hour of the day, he still finds some people standing there. He still decides he needs some help, so he hires them just for 1 hour. That seems to be unusual, but the Lord is about to teach us something here. So they say to him, he said, why are you here idle? They say, because no man hath hired us. He saith unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall you receive. So when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. Now here's the interesting part. He doesn't start with the fellows that went to work in the morning at 6 a.m. He started with the ones that went to work at 5 p.m., the last hour, the 11th hour. So here's the whole crowd, and he picks the ones that work the last hour, and he pays them first while the others are watching. You can see what's building here, can't you? And so, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. But when the first came, first ones that was hired, they supposed that they should have received more, and they likewise received every man a penny. Can you hear what they done? Bunch of Baptists for sure. Watch it in verse 11. And when they had received it, they murmured. They murmured against the good man of the house, saying, these last have wrought but 1 hour. And thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and the heat of the day. Well, that part was true. But wait a minute. Verse 13. But he answered one of them and said, Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny? And go back and read it. He promised the first ones he hired a penny. He told the rest of them he'd do what was right. Now, verse 14. Take that thine is, and go thy way. I will give unto this last, even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil, because I am good? So the last shall be first, and the first last. For many be called, but few chosen. Now the Lord is teaching something here. Did he have the right to do with his own what he wanted to? Yes, he did. Yes, he did. Did he keep his promise to everybody? Yes, he did. He promised the first crowd a penny. He promised the rest of them what was right. Now, he turned out to be more gracious than they ever expected. And the interesting thing is here, it shows the covetous nature of man. It's not what I agreed on, but I got to wonder what somebody else got more than me. So the Lord has set up a picture and a story here to teach us about ourselves just a little bit. He did nothing wrong. He was the good man of the house. If he wanted to be gracious to some, that was up to him. It was his choice. He could do with his pennies, his goods, what he wanted to. Now, let me ask you a question. Does that teach capitalism or socialism? It teaches capitalism. The boss had the right to do with his own what he wanted to. To pay who he wanted, any way he wanted to pay them. It was his. And you say they didn't all get it equal. Well, I'm here to tell you, the truth is, we got this covetous nature that we're so afraid somebody else is going to get more than us. You ever notice that? Two little kids was trying to ride a tricycle together. One of them was on the back. You ever do that? You know. And the other one, he's on the seat. And the little boy on the back was heard to say, if one of us would get off this thing, I could ride it better. Truth of the matter is, we all have that nature. Abe Lincoln, they said, had two sons. He was walking down the street after he became president, and walking down the street in Washington, and neighbor leaning over the fence heard both the boys crying. And he said, Mr. President, what's the matter with your boys? The president said the same thing that's wrong with all the citizens in America. He said, what's that? He said, I got three pieces of hard candy, and each one of them won't two. Now, that's the nature. That's the nature we deal with. And does it teach capitalism or socialism? Now, this idea of spreading the wealth to where everybody gets an equal amount is what we're dealing with in America right now. And the old idea of hard work, free enterprise, earn what I can earn, do with it what I want to, is going down the tubes. And don't try to quote the Bible for that. That's not right. Free enterprise, capitalism. If you invest, you take the chance, or you work harder than the next guy, you got a right to do what you can do and do with it what you want to, just like here in the story. Now, most folks, when you say the word socialism, don't know what it means. I want to read you something here that I've got a definition of it here that I want you to kind of get a hold of. Too many in the younger generation don't know what it means. They didn't get much of a straight history lesson in school, for one thing. But we know that the Russians, we call them so often, but that's called the Soviet Union. And the Soviet Union, the word varies Soviet, it was the Soviet Socialist Republic. And so it was supposed to be socialism, but socialism is only a small step to communism. And it moves quickly from socialism into communism. And while socialism is bad, communism is worse. and you're looking at a fellow, and there's some others in the building this morning that made a couple of trips to Russia before, quote, communism fell. And by the way, it didn't fall very far. A lot of deception there. But it was a pathetic thing to go over there and see the people that had no hope. Now, here's what I mean by no hope. If they worked hard, they got the same amount as if they didn't work hard. They didn't get any further ahead if they sacrificed than if they didn't sacrifice. And right there in the middle of Moscow at the in-tourist hotel where they put us tourists so they'd keep an eye on us, and I'm not joking a bit on that, KGB following you around and all that, but the workers for the city, we would say, this workers keeping the streets or the buildings. By the way, the buildings in terrible need of repair because when they took it, it was not a communist system. This is what communism does when it kills the hope and the zeal of a people. Everything runs down. It just runs down. So cab drivers and others, I talked with some of them after being around there 2 or 3 days and see the same people a little bit and talk with some of them. And one of the statements I remember, because all us Americans, I mean, we were, you know, I was used to seeing work done and the needs met and some zeal about things. And to see folks walking around smoking cigarettes, the men and women, but the men walking around like zombies, no interest. And buildings falling down and streets potholes, the whole nine yards. So I started asking some questions about that. And I had this answer given to me 2 different times in 2 different groups. It was a little cliche they'd invented. It said, well, preacher, they pretend to pay us and we pretend to work. That's where the enthusiasm had gone to. It was a pitiful thing to see. And truthfully, that's exactly what socialism and finally communism does for the work ethic. No matter whether I work hard or not, I'm not going to get ahead. I'm not going to be able to keep it. That attitude. Now, the Socialist Republic, the USSR, that's what it stood for. Ronald Reagan, as president at the time of his policies, basically caused that thing to be destroyed because as a hardworking free enterprise America, we could afford and did afford to continue to enlarge our military powers where they couldn't keep up with us financially. So our weapon was not the atom bomb. Our weapon was basically free enterprise. That made the difference there. Now, a lot of folks do not know, but Hitler started out and was, to begin with, the so-called National Socialist Party. Now we know it is Nazism. That's what it ultimately became. But it was the National Socialist Party that Hitler rode to power in Germany. And I hope you know about all the bad stuff that that ultimately led to. But that was the foundation of it. Now, the American Heritage Dictionary defines socialism, listen to it, as a system of social organization in which the means of producing and distributing goods are owned by a centralized government that plans and controls the economy. Both Webster, and Random House identify socialism, get it now, as a Marxist theory. So when we get a little word about where is America going, where is the change taking us, that's where it's taking us. And it's taking us really, really fast, folks. Now, socialism requires a totalitarian system or dictatorship that gives the ruling gang the power to distribute the fruits of other people's labor to their political pals is what it amounts to. It creates a top class. It puts all the middle class on a level they'll never get out of. And as we have it in America, you may have the poor, you may have the middle class, you may have the richer folks. But what's going to happen is the poor class becomes the middle class, and the middle class becomes the poor class, and that's where the ground levels off in socialism. Now, you say, what's that got to do with the Bible? The Bible just don't teach that. We just read you a portion here where it has to do with the ownership of the vineyard, with the free enterprise, with a man making his own decisions, who he hires, who he pays, what he pays him. That's some old-fashioned Americanism. Now, we're doubling the debt today that nobody even knows how much. Trillions, I guess. And all of this is going on to try to bring in socialism. Now, that is direct income redistribution. In fact, it's taken in taxes from one group that will earn it to give to another group that won't earn it. And socialism is the word that we tag it with. But it is what we're doing in America to a great degree now is following the European model. And one of the scariest things is now that we are getting Supreme Court judges and we're getting czars placed in Washington who are openly saying we have got to follow the European model. Openly. I can give you chapter and verse for us, quotes on that. Now, this is a dangerous thing. We are seeing it in reality. We've seen it with the banks. Somebody told me about a bank closing this morning. See it in the banks. You're seeing it in the auto industry. And you're seeing it in the big debate over health care. And when it all comes down to it, who is going to be in control of it all? And that's socialism. That's the elite at the top saying who gets what and being in control. It's all about control of the population. It's amazing things. I like cars. I've never, especially since in the ministry, ever splurged on cars. But with my background on some of it in the early years, I kind of like to keep up with what they're doing. Personally, I hate the day when it comes that I got to drive a little golf cart around, and that's about what some of you are driving now, or will be soon, because the elite crowd's going to have the big cars with the gasoline on them, and going to put us to puddle jumping around the best we can, or maybe we may even wind up, if we can get the hay, having a hay burner. I don't know what's going to end up. But control is about it all. But I watched this thing with Chrysler and with GM. They closed 789 Chrysler dealerships. They closed 1,100 GM dealerships. Now, wait a minute. Say, well, they were not making it. No, that's not the case. Many of these cases were old dealerships owned by families that had their bills paid. They was not selling as many cars, but they were not in the red. They were operating. And so there was an agenda there that's kind of undercover that a lot of folks are not noticing. And the dictatorship at the top was able to say, you close and you can stay open. Now, if you'll check it out, you'll find out their political persuasion had a whole lot to do with who was closed and who stayed open. So how would they know? The government now knows what you give and who you give it to. And if you gave in support of the opposition party, you are got a target on your back. Help yourself. You can show it. It's just no accident. Now, in closing these dealerships, by the way, the president just fired the CEO of the GM before GM ever took a penny from the government. You know what that is saying? It's saying the president could call on the phone today, tell Landmark Baptist Church to fire the preacher. Now, he'd start a fire, I'm sure. But that's what he did with GM. That's what he was able to do. GM was, after all, still a free enterprise capitalistic system. That's really what it was. Now, that's a bad thing. But when you close down car companies, you're not only closing down for those that are working on the assembly lines, putting them together, but all those that are in the parts business, all those that have a support system that helps them build the cars. And so I saw a stat where there was 187,000 jobs lost over closing over 700 Chrysler places and over 1,100 GM places, dealerships I'm talking about. 187,000 jobs, not just the dealers that was closed, but all the support teams that it took. So what's happening? Well, we want to create jobs. That's not creating them. Free enterprise is what's always kept America going. Creating a job, very much like in the parable we read here in the Bible. Now, what it boils down, folks, is to socialism is big brother government. It's big brother watching over your shoulder, keeping up with you, knowing what you gave, who you gave it to, what your stand is. We now have a cyber czar created. Have you seen her picture on the TV? That cyber czar is keeping up with what's going on, and common citizens are being admonished. If you hear somebody say something fishy, report it. Who elected the czars? Do they answer to Congress? No. No, they don't. Socialism don't have to answer, and communism doesn't have to answer. It was free capitalism that always had the check and balance. So what do you mean? I mean, if a man started a company under free, under capitalism, under free enterprise, if it failed, tough. If his product was good, somebody bought it, fine. If they didn't, it shut down. But that was the way of earning your own way. Say, well, how come this stuff is coming? Well, I want to tell you a story I've told you before, and then I'll quit. In the country, there was a famous herd of pigs, wild pigs, out in the woods. The hunters could not catch them. They were smart pigs. They'd set traps for them, but they couldn't catch them. And they'd try to hunt them, and they'd hardly ever get one, even with good dogs. But there was a stranger come to town and heard about that wild herd of pigs, and he said, I can catch them. They said, no, you can't. They're too smart. They're too wild. They all go back in the bush. You can't catch them. He said, I can catch them. He said, give me a little time. So he went out and he built a big hog pen, fenced in the area. Then he got him 100-pound sacks of corn. He began to go out and he began to make a trail of corn all the way up to the fenced in area. And for a long time, the pigs would eat some of the corn, but they wouldn't get too close to the fence. Then they got a little fatter and a little lazier, and they quit rooting around for their own food, and they got to where they eat the corn a little closer and a little closer to the fence. And finally, one day, they were just as happy and content as they could be to be eating the corn inside the fence. All he had to do was shut the gate. Their own covetousness, their own greed, their own getting something for nothing got them trapped. So they were happy inside the pen, wasn't they? Oh yes, until slaughter time come. It was only then they discovered they'd lost all their freedom. And you know what we're doing? We're selling out our freedom in America. That's what's happening. We're following the corn trail. We see the fence, but well, everybody else is grabbing for it. Might as well grab it too. I told you wouldn't like this lesson. But do you see the picture? Yep. What happened to the backbone of freedom in America? What happened to the spirit of 76? What happened to the work ethic? What happened to earn your own way and pay as you go? Well, somehow or another, it just got dropped by the wayside. And the sad truth of the matter is, then our freedoms, the screws are put on us. You lose the freedom of speech. You can't say what's right. You lose the freedom of religion because that's going to offend somebody else. One freedom after another just keeps going right down the tube because we've been suckered. Well, amen. Bible touches on a lot of things you might not think it touches on.